Okay. So we got a treat tonight, a little bit different than normal. Your bulletin is this, just one sheet of paper, front and back there. We're going to be talking about Mortal Kombat, killing sin before it kills you. So, if you've seen any kind of spy movie, remember that one scene, there's always a scene usually near the beginning where they kind of pull the secret lever and they open up the armory of all the different cool weapons. It happens in Men in Black, it happens every James Bond movie, all that kind of stuff. Everything at Spy Army is designed to empower the hero and defeat the enemy. And so in this breakout session, as we begin, I want to introduce you to the armory of weapons that God has given us to kill our sin. We want to equip you to kill your sin before it kills you. So first, before we jump in, I want to do just a quick definition of terms. First, what is sin? You got to define that. I'm taking the definition from this book. It's the New City Catechism. And one of the questions is, what is sin? The answer is, sin is rejecting or ignoring God in the world he created, rebelling against him by living without reference to him, not being or doing what he requires in his law, resulting in our death and the disintegration of creation. So if that's sin, then we all are guilty of sin. Every single person in this room, including Andy and Mike, we're all guilty of sin. But let's get more concrete as we talk about this, so we know kind of what are some common examples of maybe sins that college students struggle with. So some that came to mind for me, academic idolatry, procrastination, pornography, gluttony and food idolatry, anger, complaining. How many people complain about their classes, their professors, yes. Bitterness, gossip, and many, many more. If all of us are guilty of sin, then all of us are in need of repentance. So, second definition, what is repentance? Repentance is turning away from sin and turning towards Christ in faith. And that's not just a one-time decision, but a continual direction of how you live. It's hating our sin and loving Jesus. So, we want to give you effective weapons for the fight, defensive and offensive weapons. But before we hand you these sharp tools, we want to first carefully explain to you the foundation of the fight, which is the gospel, our new identity we have in Christ. And also make a quick clarification before we jump into the rest of it. Effectively killing sin is something that, according to the Bible, can only be done by the work of the Holy Spirit, and only those who are Christians have the Holy Spirit. So, we recognize that there are lots of folks in the room on various different ends of the spectrum, with people that identify as Christians, people that maybe grew up in the church but wouldn't necessarily identify as Christians, and people that definitely are not at Christians. They didn't grow up in the church. They don't know what this is. They're just, you're here tonight, and that's fantastic. We are really glad for every different person that could be here. We're very, very glad that you're here. All are welcome. But these particular applications we're giving, we just want to say to you from the scriptures that you can't apply them if you're not a Christian. You can't effectively kill sin because it requires the work of the Holy Spirit. So if you're hearing this, you're like, I want to kill my sin. Then if you're not a Christian, we say the first step is to become a Christian. Repent for the first time, believe in the gospel, and you'll be converted. You'll have the power of the Holy Spirit. Then the second step, you can begin to fight your sin. But please don't try to fight your sin if you don't have the power of the Spirit. This is not going to work. So our outline is right there. New identity, new heart, new living. And then we'll end with some Q&A. You all should have a little index card. As we're going and we're teaching, if you have a question, even from the first 5 minutes there, please write it down. You can even write down a few of them. And then at the end there, we'll ask you to put your cards here in this box, and we will do some Q&A at the end. So let me pray again, and then Mike will kick us off with point number one. Father God, we ask for your help as we study your word, as we study this topic of killing our sin. God, please would you work in our hearts. Give us softness of heart. We'd be receptive to the work of the Spirit, and that we would kill the sin in our lives. Help us, God, because for us, if we love our sin, we're not going to kill it. So please, God, would you give us a greater love and affection for Christ? Would you give us a hatred for our sin so that we kill it? We pray that in the name of Christ. Amen.
Thanks, Andy. So point one is going to be our new identity in Christ. As we go through, we'll be referencing a number of scriptures. They should be on the back of the handout that you got. So if we mention something, it should be back there. If it's not, feel free to look it up or come talk to us afterward. So in point one, what we really want to drill home is that our new identity is the reason why we fight our sin. If you think of the way the armed forces work in our country, you and I would not jump on a plane and go to wherever the war is happening and then enlist. But we would first enlist, we would become a soldier, you know, a sort of enlisted in the armed forces of the United States, and then we would go to war. And the same thing is true of Christians, that to become a Christian is to receive a new identity and to be at war with sin. That's implied in becoming a Christian. The new identity comes first, and then the mission, the war, ensues. So what is this new identity, and how might it be different from the old identity, whatever that might be? I love the way that the Apostle Paul so vividly answers these questions, printed on the back of your sheet, toward the close of Romans chapter 5. Here's what he says. Listen for the new identity, old identity. He says, "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's," meaning Adam's, "disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's," Jesus' "obedience, the many will be made righteous." Note that in these verses, there's this big, tremendous contrast being drawn between two identities that can describe people today. The first one is in Adam, and Paul describes it as saying words like the one man's disobedience. He uses another word where he even describes him as, or those who are in Adam, as sinners. He kind of gives that blanket title to all who are in Adam. This is the old identity. This is the identity that marks all of us from birth. And yet, even though Adam is our first representative who first sinned against God, there is another identity. There is a new identity being offered to us. And listen to the words that Paul uses to describe this identity. He says it's marked by Jesus' righteousness, meaning perfection, complete purity in every sense of the word. He talks about Jesus' obedience, that he perfectly conformed to the will and the ways of God, which is something that none of us are able to do in a perfect way. So in Jesus, the disobedient can be described as perfectly obedient. Those who are unrighteous are declared righteous. That's the news of the gospel, and it's all on the basis of faith in Jesus' work. It's nothing that we bring to the table. It's what he did on our behalf. This is the new identity of a Christian. Perfectly obedient, perfectly pure, perfectly accepted before God. And it's completely unlike the old identity. It's on the basis of Jesus' work instead of our work, instead of our failures. Now, maybe you're wondering then, well, how does fighting my sin connect in with this new identity that I'm given in Jesus? In other words, how does one lead to the next? Well, to answer that question, I want to ask, have you ever heard the words, maybe you spoke them, maybe somebody spoke them to you, the words, "You're dead to me"? Powerful words. These words signal a decisive end to a relationship with somebody that is considered an enemy. And Paul chooses those words to describe the Christian's relationship to sin in some of the next verses in the book of Romans. I don't think they're printed. It's Romans chapter 6. Here's what Paul says. He says, "How can we who died to sin still live in it?" And he repeats this concept two more times in this very chapter. Verse 10 of chapter 6 in Romans, he says, that's because Jesus died to sin. "And furthermore, so also you must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus," Romans 6:11. In other words, to be a Christian is to be saved from, dead to, and at war with your sin. Your new identity implies that you are at war with the enemy of sin. So that's how those two sync up. That's what the new identity is, and that's how it leads into the war with sin. Now, before we go to point two, let me give us three applications just on what we've said so far. The first one, I'm going to repeat what Andy said in the introduction, is that killing sin is the work of Christians. It needs to be said that if you are not a Christian, you cannot kill your sin. And let me reason with you logically a bit from the scriptures. You cannot kill sin if it still reigns over you. Indeed, the only way to be without sin or to be free from sin is to put faith in the one who was without sin, who became sin, and who died and rose from the grave where sin lay dead. That's Jesus. And so if you want to be free from sin, if you want the power to kill your sin, you need to believe in Christ. There is no other hope for killing your sinful behaviors. Perhaps you might stop one for a bit, but you're going to take up a new one. And so if you're not a Christian tonight, your only application from everything we're saying tonight is to come to Christ. So that's application number one. Number two, sin is not to be minimized. Sin is not something that you and I are to joke about or to treat lightly. Sin is not something that we sweep under the rug. It's not something that we give empty words to. You know, sometimes we pay lip service to fighting our sin. We listen to a sermon. We talk to somebody and we say, man, I'm just so convicted about this in my life. And we pay lip service saying, I want to kill my sin. You know, I need to kill my sin. I need to do something about that behavior in my life. And then we never do anything about it. That's evidence of minimizing sin. That's one way that we do it. Another way is that we joke around about it. We turn it into a humorous matter. We joke around about the time we drank a little too much, as though God is laughing with us about that. We watch shows like Breaking Bad and Game of Thrones where they just celebrate. They put sin in the center and they celebrate it. And we just eat it up. I'm not saying you're sinning if you watch those shows. I'm saying that it's celebrated in our culture. And sometimes we as Christians are the chief offenders of that. Some of you guys here tonight might be openly indulging in sin even though you call yourself a Christian. And you are just unconcerned with what your sin is doing to God, or your relationship with God, or those around you, as though you won't need to give an account to the living God who has saved you. Is there evidence in your life tonight that you are minimizing sin? So the first application, if you're not a Christian, come to Christ. Second application is sin is not to be minimized. Our third application is that sin is not to be maximized. In other words, you know, there are those of us here tonight who think, yeah, my anger is just not a big deal. I can sweep it under the rug. I'm going to minimize it. There are those of us here tonight as well, though, who are struggling with sinful behaviors that feel so big that they just can't be dealt with. You know, some of us might have porn addictions or some kind of, you know, disorder where we're abusing food. Maybe it is anger. Maybe it's pride. I don't know what that sinful behavior is, but some of us tonight, and I want to be sensitive to you, are tempted to think, my sin cannot be beaten. I think the hope of the gospel is that no sin is big enough or powerful enough to conquer Christ. That's why he rose from the grave and sin did not. And so if you're here tonight and you're thinking, man, there's this sin in my life that is too big to kill, you are wrong. The hope of this breakout, I hope, is just getting in line with what the scriptures say, that our sin can be dealt with. It can be beaten. It can be killed. Let me summarize everything in point one. Christians are saved from, dead to, and at war with their sin. This implies that your smallest sins need to be dealt with, and your biggest sins are able to be dealt with. So I'm going to push us into point two, new heart. Flowing out of the new identity we have in Christ. You know, in our war with sin, you and I are often tempted to think, the biggest, most important thing I need to do is change my behaviors. I need to stop sinning. And yes, that is true to some degree, but I think the biggest area, according to the scriptures, that needs to be dealt with is actually your heart. What do you care about? What do you value? What do you cherish? The key victory that must be won is first the war within our hearts. This new identity in Christ affects the outward actions of our lives, yes, but it also, first and foremost, affects what we care about, the heart that we have. And so if you and I can change what we care about, if you and I can address our sin at a heart level, we will begin to see the behaviors changed. There's going to be two principles in this point, and they both have a bend toward application. The first one is discern your thirst, and the second one is despise your sin. To put on a new heart means to discern your thirst, we're going to go into these, and to despise your sin. First off is discern your thirst. There's an excerpt from the book of Jeremiah printed on your outlines. Jeremiah 2, verses 1 through 3. God has this to say about Israel. He says, "My people have committed two evils. Number one, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And number two, they have hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." What a manner of describing sin. God walks into the picture and he says, all sin is first off a rejection of me, the fountain of living waters. And second off, it is a deliberate choice to go elsewhere with your desires, to go elsewhere with your thirst. And so the problem with your sin is not predominantly that you're thirsty for something. You can have a thirst for comfort, and that's a good desire. The problem with your sin is not that you're thirsty for something, it's that you're going to the wrong source. The problem with our sin is that we desire something good that God can give us, and we take it to the things he has created instead of to him. So if you have a thirst for comfort, that is a good desire. One day, the scriptures promise us that the God of all comfort, 2 Corinthians 1:3, will comfort us in eternity with him. But you know, you can take that desire for comfort, and one person could take that and run after porn. A different person could take that and run after exercise. And they could find their comfort in their body image and what they look like and how often they're working out. Somebody else might take their desire for comfort and bring it to people and want popularity and recognition and reputation or free time or academic success, whatever it might be. You and I need to discern the thirst, the desire that is under our sinful behaviors. That's where we start. We need to go deeper than our outward behaviors. We need to go into the heart. One way we'd encourage you to do this is to get a trusted discipler. Someone who is older than you, wiser than you, further along in their faith, and walking with Christ than you are. Somebody that can ask you pointed questions and really begin to dig up what's in your heart. Somebody to reflect back to you what you're saying. Because often we hold these beliefs that make sense until they get out into the open. So I'd encourage you, if you're here tonight, you have nobody that's older than you that's meeting with you regularly. Come talk to Andy or myself. Come talk to one of our student leaders, our exec team. We would love to be that discipler to help you discern your thirst that is underneath the sinful behaviors you continually go to. So discern your thirst. Next is despise your sin. Despise your sin. Our primary application, as rudimentary as it sounds, you're thinking, well, no duh, Mike, I gotta hate my sin. Well, all sin, as we just said, is a rejection of God. But it's possible to hate sin for different reasons. Not because we're rejecting God, but because it's inconvenient to us. Here's how Paul says it. It's, again, printed on your outline, 2 Corinthians 7:10. "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." The Bible has this term for hating sin as a rejection of God, and it says that term is godly grief. Godly grief says, I hate my sin because it is sin. Because it is dishonoring and putting the name of God into disrepute. Godly grief, according to this verse, produces repentance, which Andy defined for us earlier, turning away from sin and turning toward God. That's what godly grief does, and the result is salvation without regret. Meaning nobody is standing in heaven thinking, man, I just wish I had repented of my sin less. There's no regret. That's what godly grief leads to. Now, on the flip side of godly grief is something far more dangerous, far more difficult to identify. And perhaps some of you here tonight are guilty of it. Worldly grief. Worldly grief produces death. Worldly grief is merely concerned with the consequences of sin. Godly grief hates sin because it's sin. Worldly grief hates sin because it has consequences. Because it does things to you and I. And it is so incredibly easy for you and I to hate our sin, but not actually hate our sin. We disregard what our sin is doing to God, and we think only about what sin is doing to us. I was reading a book just this week that mentioned Cain and Abel in Genesis 4, which we mentioned earlier. You know, Cain is actually the first person to experience worldly grief over his sin. God comes in and says, because you killed your brother, the ground is now cursed because of you, and there will be a bounty on your head, but I will protect you. And Cain just complains about this. He says, this is too big for me to bear. And I'm always going to be on the run. God, how could you do this to me? That's what worldly grief says. God, how could you do this to me? Godly grief says, how could I do this to God? Now, let me answer the question quickly, though. Why does worldly grief produce death? Well, if worldly grief is leaving God out of the picture, what we learn in the book of Genesis is that separation from God is equivalent with death. Adam and Eve are in the garden with God, with the tree of life, and once they sin, they are kicked out with no access to the tree of life, meaning no access to life, meaning no access to God, the source of life itself. And so if you exclude God from the sorrows you feel about your sin, then you're excluding the source of life from your sorrows about sin. If you hate your consequences, the consequences of your sin, it's a disregard of God. Now, let me clarify one last thing, and then I'm going to pass it off to Andy. It is not sinful for you and I to grieve over the consequences of our sin. If you're stuck in a porn addiction and your significant other ends a relationship with you, that is okay to grieve over the loss of relationship. It's not sinful to grieve over the consequences of your sin, but it is not sufficient to grieve over the consequences of your sin if you want to kill it. We must put on godly grief. Godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Let me illustrate this in my own life. I struggled with an addiction to pornography for over 10 years. I'm not going to sugarcoat it at all. And when I began to see genuine repentance and genuine progress in killing this sin in my life, it was the first moment when I realized why I was running to it. It's because I felt like a failure. And I hated the pain of wondering, am I failing people around me? Am I failing in my academics? Am I failing? Am I failing? Am I failing? And so I would turn to porn as an opiate. It was just a painkiller. Something to get my mind off of the pain of life. And since I saw, wow, you know, God, I'm actually denying you as my true comforter. I'm denying you as the true one who can satisfy my soul. I'm denying the gospel of grace that says it doesn't matter if I'm a failure because Christ succeeded in my place. Once I began to realize my thirst was for a lack of pain, my thirst was for comfort. Once I began to hate my sin because it was sin and not just what it was doing to me and the shame it produced, that was when I began to see massive progress by the grace of God alone. You and I need a new heart that is marked by a discernment of our thirst and a despising of our sin and not just its consequences. So all of this is before we've even gotten into many practicals about how to kill your sin. And that's where Andy's going to come in and bring us home in point three, which is new living. Again, just a reminder, please write down your questions. We want to field as many as we can tonight. We'd love to engage with you guys on this topic. So.
Thanks, Mike. Yeah, just to reiterate that everything Mike has said, the new identity and the new heart, those are foundational and necessary before you get to the practicals. Just like with a car, if you fill it up with Kool-Aid, it's not going to drive. You need to fill it up with fuel, actual gasoline, whatever the appropriate 93 octane, whatever stuff, in order for it to perform well. And so the gospel gives us new identity, new heart. That's the fuel that then motivates sanctification and these defensive and offensive fighting. So point three, looking at new living, the new life looks like a fight. It looks like a fight. And so we fight our sin both defensively and offensively. So we're going to get practical with these. First, defensive fighting. We'll look at three methods. You can write them down. Avoid, flee, capture. Avoid, flee, capture. Avoid, flee, capture. First, avoid. Remove and block as much temptation as you can. Make the fight easier for yourself. Avoid people, places, times of temptation. Romans 13:14 says it like this. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. So the question would be, what provision are you making? One pastor said, don't pack lust a sandwich. Don't give it provisions and help it to go along its way, strengthened. Or if you're like a business supply chain management major, what's the supply chain for your sin? How is it provided for? And then in godly violence, destroy the supply chain. Cut it off. Blow up the railways, you know, sabotage the vehicles. Don't allow the supply chain of your sin to make provision for it. When are you tempted? Where are you tempted? How are you tempted? Once you answer those things, then interrupt those whens and wheres and hows. So one example, if you're tempted towards, we've used the example of pornography, insert whatever your temptation is, gluttony and food, if you're tempted towards academic idolatry, tempted towards gossip, whatever you're tempted towards, when is it? Maybe it's a Friday night at 11 p.m. in your apartment on your smartphone by yourself. Okay, then avoid that. Interrupt that. Don't be in your room alone. Get some brothers or sisters to pray for you and help you at 11 p.m. every Friday. Ask for that. Put your smartphone away out of access. Maybe delete the apps that are on. If you're struggling with Instagram, delete it. Delete it. It's just not worth it. Make no provision for the flesh to gratify its lusts. One example, I used to put my smartphone and my laptop in my car and then go back up to my apartment to go to sleep, because it's really hard to look at stuff on my phone if I don't have my phone. And so you think, well, but my phone is my alarm clock. I think it would be appropriate to spend $10 or $15 to buy an alarm clock if it means that you make no provision for the flesh. I think $15 is worth it to be able to fight your sin. Do what you need to do. That's avoid. Number two, flee. 1 Corinthians 10:14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Flee. We proactively avoid temptation as much as we can, but if it does come to you, then reactively fight by running away. Run away. Look for the escape. Flee. That might mean literally running away from temptation. And it would maybe be silly, look silly, but it would also be very godly for you to physically run away. You are welcome to do it. You have my permission to run away from temptation. It might, though, look like running away in your mind, running away to the Lord in prayer, running to community, to brothers and sisters in Christ that can help you. One example in Genesis 39 is that Joseph literally runs away from his boss's wife who's coming on to him. When you're tempted, flee. Avoid it first, but if needed, run away. Number three, capture. So avoid, flee, and then capture. The biggest battleground for sin is not our actions or our words, our behavior. The biggest battlefield is our mind, what we think about, our thoughts. And our thoughts flow out of our hearts. That's what Jordan talked about last week. Remember the cup, the analogy and stuff? What's in the heart comes out of the cup. What's in the cup come out? And so your thoughts are going to be a key battleground where your heart and the different sins in your heart are going to be popping up first before it gets into actions. So we must take captive our thoughts. 2 Corinthians 10:5, Paul writes, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. So take your thoughts captive. First, you need to be aware of what you're thinking about. Many people don't even know what they're thinking about. So that's the first thing. Become aware of what you're thinking about. And then notice what those things are. Notice, be vigilant. What are you desiring? What are you thinking about? What are you meditating on? Wake up and realize these things. And then take control of your thoughts. You actually have the ability to do that. You can make yourself think about different things. In Colossians 3, it says, set your mind on things above where Christ is seated. So you can set your mind on something. So pray and ask the Lord for help and set your mind on something different. So example, you get out of your class, you pick up your phone, you're getting ready to send a text complaining about your stupid professor. Wait, what's going on? What are you thinking of? I'm thinking of how stupid my professor is. Okay. And you're about to gossip. You're about to complain. You're about to take the anger and complaining in your heart. It's in your mind and it's almost out there on your phone. So stop. Take captive your thoughts. What is this anger and discontentment going on in my heart? What am I thinking about? Capture those thoughts, make them obedient to Christ, and set your mind on things above instead. So instead of grumbling, complaining to your friend about your professor, maybe think on the glory and the majesty of Jesus and send a text to your friend about the glory and majesty of Jesus. That would be a lot better and more godly and more constructive, not only for you, but even for your friend. Avoid flee capture. There are many, many, many more defensive strategies, but those are just three to get you started. Second, offensive fighting. Offensive fighting. Let's look at three methods for offensive fighting. Read, pray, make disciples. Read, pray, and make disciples. So we need defensive fighting, but we also need offensive fighting. Some people only fight defensively, but they never fight offensively. And so the best case scenario in a defensive is that the enemy stays exactly the same place it is. If that was the strategy for D-Day, the Nazis would still rule Europe. You need to have an offensive strategy. You need to go against the enemy and gain ground. So offensive, read, pray, make disciples. First, read. To effectively fight your sin, you need to read the Bible. You need to read the Bible. And I don't just mean read it as a textbook or read it as a magic book, as a means of earning your better standing with God or trying to pay God back for your sin. I mean read the Bible for the purpose of cultivating your joy in God and your relationship with Him. This will cut sin off at the root because it creates contentment and satisfaction in Jesus. Oftentimes, it's our loneliness and dissatisfaction that drives us to our sins. So a few scriptures to get you pumped. John 15:11. These things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. You want to have full joy? Read the words of Jesus. That's His promise there. Deuteronomy 8:3. Man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. You want to live? Read the Bible. Psalm 16:11. You have made known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. You want joy? You want pleasure? Read the Bible. Enjoy the presence of God. Psalm 90:14. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Well, how do we learn about God's steadfast love? Read the Bible. So read the word primarily, but also read whatever books or articles will cultivate your affection for Jesus. Sing worship songs, listen to sermons, binge on fall conference teaching recordings when they're released a number of weeks later. If you want some practicals, Ben Stewart talked about Bible reading in a time, a place, and a plan. You can check that out on our the resource list on the bottom there. And bonus, knowing Scripture can actually be used defensively, not just offensively. As we looked at the men's study today at Man U about temptation, Jesus quoted in Matthew 4 against the temptation of Satan three different times from the book of Deuteronomy. So you're going to go really hardcore, memorize Deuteronomy, and then you'll be able to fight your sin. So let's read. Number two, pray. To effectively fight your sin, you need to pray. You need to pray. And I don't just mean praying for your meal or praying for someone when they're in the hospital. I mean you should pray. You should cry out to God for help. If your new identity and new heart come from the Lord, then your new living also comes from the Lord. So how are you going to fight your sin without talking to God about it? Plead with God to give you freedom from your sin. Ask God for wisdom in fighting your sin. Pray every day that God will give you greater affection for Him. Pray when you're tempted. Pray in thanksgiving when you have victory. Pray in confession and repentance when you have failure. Pray for others who are struggling in the very same way that you are. Pray, pray, pray. There are tons of scriptures about prayer. Here's just three. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Pray without ceasing. Just plain. There you go. Romans 12:12. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. In Colossians 4:2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. So pray and then watch to see how God's going to answer it and then thank Him for it. As you deepen in prayer, you will grow in holiness, which will help kill your sin. J.C. Ryle, in his book, A Call to Prayer, says this about prayer. Praying and sinning will never live together in the same heart. Prayer will consume sin or sin will choke prayer. I cannot forget this. I look at men's lives and I believe that few pray. So read, pray. Number three, make disciples. To effectively fight your sin, you need to make disciples. And that might sound a little bit strange. How does sin and making disciples, how do those two things go together? Let me explain. By make disciples, I don't just mean you should go to church every Sunday. I don't mean attend a Bible study during the week to be really holy. I mean you should be fully devoted to the mission that Jesus gave in Matthew 28 to go make disciples of all nations. Matthew 28, 18 through 20, Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. Behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now again, how does this connect to fighting sin? Because making disciples is two things, satisfying and time-consuming. Amen? Making disciples is satisfying and time-consuming. First, it's satisfying. Being on mission with Jesus is so satisfying. Giving him glory is what we were made for. That's why you were made. That's why you're here on planet Earth, is to give him glory. If you're not aligned with that, then you will feel dissatisfied because it's not what you were made for. Does that make sense? If a steak knife is being used only for butter, the steak knife doesn't feel like it's being, I need a steak. That's what I'm for. That's my name, steak knife, right? It's what you were made for. We all want our lives to count. To count, to really matter, to be part of something bigger than ourselves. Jesus gives us that opportunity to join in his global mission of making disciples of all nations. It's incredibly exciting. And think about it. We weren't made to fight sin. Does that make sense? We weren't made for that. Now, since we're in a broken, fallen world, we have to fight sin. But it's not what we were made specifically for. It's not like God said, I want to make people and their job is to fight sin. No, our job is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Now, because of sin, we've lost that. But then the cross comes in and Jesus reconciles us to God so we can have that again. So the purpose is to enjoy God and glorify him. But that's why we fight our sin. Does that make sense? You weren't made to fight your sin. So if you're busy doing the very thing that you were made to, it's so satisfying. It helps you with the fight against sin. So number two, it's time consuming. Just in terms of time, so much of our sinful habits are because we've got time on our hands. Have you ever heard the phrase, leisure, what is it, what's the phrase? Leisure is the devil's workshop. Idle hands, the devil's playground. Oh, whatever the phrases are. If you got a lot of time in your hands, you usually do some stupid stuff. So if you are busy making disciples, instead of looking at porn or idolizing video games, worshiping sports, or finding identity in academics, you're just going to be so busy serving the Lord, it'll be a helpful protection against serving sin. So practical for making disciples here today, before the day's done, reach out to someone. Ask how they're doing and how you can pray for them. And maybe even meet up with them this next week and ask them more and read the Bible together one-on-one and help them and help yourself to grow in being obedient disciples of Christ. And then if there's somebody you know that doesn't know the gospel and you do know it, you should share it with them. Because the gospel is the good news. We're not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation. So, summary. The gospel of Jesus Christ gives us new identity in him. Gives us a new heart with new affections. Gives us hatred for our sin and love for Christ. And this inevitably leads to a new lifestyle of fighting our sin, both defensively and offensively. And ultimately, we must join in Jesus' mission of making disciples of all nations. So, let's close it out with the conclusion. The war is won. Here, reminder, write down your questions, put them in the box here. The war is won. As Christians, we're called to fight our sin. We've given you a ton of practicals, to-dos, action steps, and you might be feeling at this point in the talk overwhelmed by how much you have to do. So let me give you some encouragement. Yes, you are called to fight many small battles, but the larger war has already been won by Jesus. That's a game changer. We fight the battles in this confidence that we know that the ultimate war has been won by Jesus. Jesus is victorious. Not will be, not might be, is currently, past tense. He is victorious. He was victorious at the cross and now continues to reign in victory, seated on his throne. He is victorious. Victorious over Satan, over sin, over death, over everything you struggled with. He has faced every temptation, Hebrews 4, and has conquered it without sin. So in every place where you failed, he succeeded. This gives us great confidence because he is our representative and he has given us his righteousness. And so when God looks at us, he sees victory. victory over Satan, victory over sin, victory over death, because he sees in us, if we put our faith in Christ, we're united with Christ. So what he sees in Christ, he sees in us. This is the gospel. So be encouraged with this good news of the gospel, and let this victory of Jesus motivate you to fight your own smaller battles against sin. The war is won. The war is won, so we fight the battles in confidence. Let me pray, and then we'll transition to Q&A. Father God, we thank you for Jesus, that he has won the war. Please help us and invigorate us and empower us to fight the smaller battles. And Lord, would you give us victory by your Spirit? We pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Cool. So write down some questions on your index cards. Bring them up here. And while you're doing that, I will also draw your attention to that last point on your outline. It says there, Q&A and resources. And that's a bit.ly link. bit.ly/mortalcomb. Just think hair.
Hashtag it.
That's right. If you go there, this is what you'll see. It's a one-page doc, and it's all hyperlinks. That's why we didn't print it, because you can't touch it on paper. But it's all hyperlinks.
Sure.
To books, to sermons, to articles, and then those three defensive, offensive strategies. There is a resource for each one of those. Avoid, flee, capture, read, pray, make disciples. For the books, we have four that we recommend.
Don't be open here, man.
Yep. There you go. Mike, not this one, though.
There you go.
Do you want to recommend those two?
Yeah, so The Mortification of Sin by John Owen. It's older language. It's an older book.
1600s?
Yeah, but this is the book that I would say largely helped me begin to uproot sin in my own life. This is the book that Andy and I both just kind of nerded out about one day, and then we were like, we should do a fall conference breakout on it. So we did. This book was written by Andy. Wow.
Whoa.
We have five copies here that we'd like to give away in some manner tonight.
Yep.
The Relentless Fight, The Power of the Gospel in the Fight Against Sin. If you couldn't tell, this is a topic that Andy is passionate about, and so he is excited to give some of these away tonight. You guys can go ahead and check this one out. I got to read one of the earlier manuscripts, and it was a great book in terms of the practicals he gives for fighting sin. He even shares a lot of his own example and what that has looked like in his own life. Can't recommend it highly enough.
Thanks, Mike. Another red book, The Hole in Our Holiness, Filling the Gap Between Gospel Passion and the Pursuit of Godliness by Kevin DeYoung. Really fantastic book. It's been a few years since I've read it. Mike's read it more recently than I have. But I remember it being about sanctification and fighting sin. Do you want to fill anything in about that?
Yeah, no. Kevin DeYoung is an incredibly logical, systematic thinker. And
fantastic,
so the way
author.
He tackles the book is great. And just as a quick plug, some of these books you guys can probably borrow from us. We'd love to give them away as a special thing at SHIP that we won't do at fall conference. But as a borrow, not keep permanently. But anyway.
Yep. And the other one, this is more kind of offensive. It's called Habits of Grace by David Mathis, Enjoying Jesus Through the Spiritual Disciplines. So it kind of breaks down to three things: hear his voice, have his ear, belong to his body. So read, pray, and make disciples as part of the local church. It's a fantastic book. There's a lot of books out there, like about reading the Bible or praying or fasting or things like that. I think this is a great intro. Like, if you're going to read one book, read this one, because it kind of is all those things, like, combined in one, and really good writing, I think. I think David Mathis does a fantastic job. And if you go on to the link we have here, I believe if they're still doing it, Desiring God, which is where David Mathis works, the whole thing is free. You can get the PDF or the Kindle or the whatever you do for iBooks or something. You can get the ebook for free and read it. So it's fantastic. Yep.
Sweet.
Okay, why don't you turn in your questions here, and then we'll start those in a bit. And to encourage you to write a question, maybe the first five people who don't already own a copy of my book, you put your thing in there, then you get a copy. You already have one, right?
Aria.
Already have one. Abby, congratulations. But you have to read it. Don't take it if you don't read it. You got to read it, yeah.
Wow.
Becca? Yeah. Mm-hmm. More questions? More index cards.
Should,
yes,
yeah.
Colby does.
I do. Yes, you can.
There you go.
It's actually signed by Yonder.
Wow.
Hot dang.
Wow.
The value just skyrocketed.
Yeah, that's at least 25 cents more valuable now.
Nice.
Can I read two? Just let's see where they are.
You're good, sorry.
It's just like next week I'm
going to
like.
Yes.
Great,
there
you go.
I'm
so excited. Yeah. Thank you.
Yeah.
I'm all true.
I just
want
to make sure.
Oh, wait, I missed this one here.
You'll have to remind me about the book.
Do you have one, Bree?
I don't know what one I'll read. Just like as a kid's after that. I don't have as much.
You could just.
One of these you didn't get to see yet. There's lives from the library.
It was Colby's book, and he wants a book. Well, it was.
You have a book.
I gave it away.
Oh. He wants a book.
Nice.
Maddie?
Yeah.
Cool, cool. Should we start tackling some of these?
Yeah, let's do it. Just pick any. You're all
sweet.
Good.
So one here is just how do we more practically put on godly grief? Let me grab a Bible quick. So I think the concept of godly grief is something that is unique to each different sin struggle. I would say really a lot of godly grief in my own life looks like prayer to the Lord and just kind of elaborating on how have I sinned against God in every individual specific way that I possibly can, and then saying, God, I'm grieved over this much more above and beyond any consequences that might come about in my life. You know, if there were a sin issue that cost me my job or something like that, I would have to repent in godly grief and say, God, losing my job is less important than losing fellowship with you, damaging my relationship with you. So I think that's maybe one way. What would you say to that, Andy?
I think just asking some questions of why do I hate this sin? Do I hate it because of the consequences that it brings? Mm-hmm. Or do I hate it because, in reference to God, it is a sin against God and it harms my relationship with God? So if you don't care about your relationship with God, they're not going to care if your relationship is wounded. Relationship is hindered. Similar to any relationship, if you don't care about your roommate and you have conflict, then you'll care about the conflict. But if you really, really like your roommate, they're like one of your BFFs, and you have a conflict, you really want to resolve it because you enjoy the relationship and you want to be back in good relationship with them. So I think a lot of it depends on if you like God and want to be in relationship with him. If you don't care about him, then you're not going to be grieved over the things that he's grieved over. Mm-hmm. So get to know God, build a relationship with him, and that'll probably increase your godly grief. Mm-hmm.
That's a great diagnostic question. Why do I hate this sin?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yep.
Great. Let's move on to another one. You want to pick one?
Yeah. So Bible passages about fighting sin to memorize. Romans 8:13 would be a great one. That's actually what mortification of sin, he wrote this whole book based off of that one verse, mm-hmm. Romans 8:13.
Yep.
If you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So mortification is just a fancy way of saying to kill, to put to death. So Romans 8:13, if you by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. And so he wrote 150 pages on that verse. Because that's what you do when you're a Puritan in the 1600s. Other passages?
Exactly, yeah. I'm looking to find it here. Katie mentioned teaching through 1 Thessalonians, so shout out. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification.
There you go. That's
like
what God wants you to do.
Six words long. Yeah.
There you go.
Can memorize that one. Now, that one is specifically about sexual immorality, and so if you're looking for a passage to memorize for that particular sin struggle, I think 1 Thessalonians 4 would be good, Proverbs 5, a number of other ones come to mind. Philippians 2 would be a great passage that talks about the humility of Jesus and how that can be our model in terms of fighting pride. Pride is something that we are all struggling with, whether you want to admit it or not. So just to level the playing field a little bit.
Mm-hmm. If you struggle with words, Ephesians 4:29 is a really good one. Let no unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but know it's helpful in building others up according to their needs, that it may give grace to those who hear, and don't grieve the Holy Spirit. If it's complaining and grumbling, Philippians 2, I believe it still is, chapter 2, later on. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may be called blameless and pure children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe, holding out the word of life, something like that.
Mm-hmm. And maybe if you have other thoughts, definitely share. One other thought, though, is that in Romans 8:13, where Paul says to set the mind on the Spirit is life, and to set the mind on the flesh is death. So I was just really helped. I used to think, man, I need the perfect Bible passage to kill every individual sin in my life. And to some degree, that's true. But if you're setting your mind on the things of the Spirit, that means to set your mind on what the Spirit has written, which is the entire Bible. And so Andy's recommendation of reading the Bible, I mean, you could be reading the book of Leviticus and find encouragement to fight against your complaining,
yep,
or to fight against porn, or to fight against whatever it might be, because you're setting your mind on something that was not merely humanly authored, but something that is divinely inspired. So,
Awesome.
I really like this one up here. I think we should hit that one.
Great. The question is, how do you deal with the guilt or shame, etc., that occurs from failure in fighting sin? How do you deal with the guilt and shame?
Do you have any thoughts?
I do. I don't have any more copies in my book, but if you flip to Appendix A, that is how to respond to a failure. You know, what do you do after a failure? And so what I say in the book, I'll summarize by saying, if you have guilt, it's because you failed. You sinned against God. Of course you have guilt. That is a normal and healthy and appropriate thing to feel, because you did sin against God. If you have shame, that is also appropriate in that moment, because you have done a sin against the God of the universe. You should be ashamed. It doesn't end there, but I want to just say that it is appropriate to feel guilt and shame. In Genesis 3, whenever Adam and Eve sinned against God, it says their eyes were open, they realized they were naked, and so they began to sew fig leaves together in order to cover their nakedness. And when they heard God walk in the garden, they hid from him. And God's like, hey, where are you guys at? And they're like, oh, we hid because we heard that you were here. He's like, well, why'd you hide? They're like, well, because we're naked. Well, who told you were naked? So he has this dialogue with them that they're feeling guilt and shame, which they had never felt before. Why? Because they had sinned against God. So guilt and shame are appropriate, normal, healthy responses after sin. But we can't end there. We can't stop there. Guilt and shame are meant to point us to the cross. The guilt should drive you to the cross. The shame should drive you to the cross. Because at the cross, both guilt and shame are dealt with. The guilt is placed from you onto Christ. Colossians 2, forget exactly the passage, we're going to look it up real quick, that God took the record of transgressions which stood against us, which is legal laws and demands, and this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So the guilt is nailed to Christ instead of us, goes from us to Christ. He then swallows it up in his death and buries it. So the guilt is gone, we're forgiven. And the shame, Christ was ripped from his clothing and was naked upon the cross. Every picture and painting and stuff you've seen, there's like a little loincloth like right here, that's not historical. The point of crucifixion is shaming the people. We're going to kill you. We're going to kill you naked and over days and publicly on a main strip. So most likely Jesus was on, Golgotha was like on the road up to Damascus. So it's like the north part of Jerusalem. People are coming in and out of the temple. They're coming in and out of Jerusalem. And they're seeing the people crucified with a little inscription of, this is why the person is being crucified. So the whole point is to publicly shame you in the most worst possible way. The Romans are very good at it. So Jesus hung naked and ashamed and exposed in order to take our shame from us and put it onto him. He absorbs that and then buries it. The Old Testament image is the atonement, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, in Leviticus 16 and 17, of the guilt offering of the goat that is killed, and also in the shame. It's called a scapegoat. They name all the sins of Israel and they send out into the wilderness, so shame is taken away. So guilt is paid for, shame is taken away. So what do you do with the guilt and shame? Go to the cross. Remember the gospel. And there's a ton of passages we go through, just some that I just mentioned there. There's a bunch of other ones. Go to the gospel. When you're at the cross, then your guilt and shame can be done. You don't need to feel guilt and shame anymore because they're paid for at the cross. And if you're at the cross and it's good, and then you walk away and you know, do the next thing in your schedule and you still feel guilt and shame, come back to the cross then. Jesus, this guilt was paid for. This shame was taken away. The cross is the whole point of that. And just meditate on it again, and as much as you need to. As much as you need to.
I remember Jordan, who preached last week, one time shared an insight, I think with our staff team, that guilt says, I did wrong. Mm-hmm. Shame says, I am wrong.
Mm-hmm.
And so both of those, guilt and shame, are dealt with by Christ. Mm-hmm. Christ was in the right, lived a perfect life, yet he was found to be in the wrong as he hung upon the cross and right. died so right. that you and I wouldn't have to. So I think that's how the gospel really helps us, you know, be healed of our shame. I also love Paul's example in 1 Timothy 15. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. And guilt and shame just in one. Here's a guy who was making a life out of murdering Christians. And then he says, but I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. In other words, your biggest sins that are giving you the most trouble can actually be trophies of God's grace as you continue to fight them. And the last thing I'll say about this is that I think a really big view of repentance helps a lot with guilt and shame. Repentance is that gift of turning away from sin and turning back to the Lord. It's a gift that is given to Christians. It's a gift that is often neglected, often overlooked. But I think when we feel like, man, I'm ashamed of myself because I failed to kill my sin once again, that's an opportunity to repent and to delight in your repentance. I think it was one Puritan author who said, repentance is kind of like the plank of the broken ship of our faith that we float to heaven on. Something like that. Mm-hmm. I'm butchering the quote a little bit.
I like it.
Yeah, it's always stuck with me. Anyway, should we do a couple more?
Yep. How do we address sin in others' lives? There's a number of passages that talk about it. Galatians 6 is one where it says, if any of you are caught in a sin, those who are spiritual should restore such a one in gentleness, each one looking to themselves that they also are not tempted in the same way. Matthew 18, Jesus gives a process of if your brother sins, you confront him privately and you show him his fault. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. If he doesn't listen, you go with two or three other friends together. You kind of like a, you know, you think of an intervention, like, Bob, we need to talk about this thing, right? Two or three people, you talk about it. If they don't listen then, you bring it before the church. So the whole church body is like, Bob, we're freaking serious here, okay? The entire church is assembled. You need to repent or else you are going to be condemned. You must repent. And if Bob says, nope, I do what I want, then he's out of the church. He's actually excommunicated from the body of Christ as a means of trying to bring him to repentance as sort of the final last resort of saying, Bob, if you won't repent, then you can't be a part of the body of Christ. Because the chief characteristic of Christians is not that we don't sin, but it's that we repent. That is the chief characteristic of Christians. And so if you're not repenting, you're not a Christian. And you need to have a wake-up call of being outside of the body of Christ to realize that if you're not going to repent, then you can't be a Christian. You are not saved, Bob. You are not going to go to heaven if you continue in this sin. And so hopefully Bob will repent and will come back into the fold, into Christianity, which is the entrance door is repentance. That's Matthew 18. Anything else you would add?
I think just your demeanor should be one of humility. Saying, I see this behavior and it leads me, I'm tempted toward the conclusion that you are sinning in this way. Is that accurate? Would you agree with that? And kind of letting them teach you and share with you. Now, if it's pretty clear and obvious, I think there's an opportunity to step in and say, we see this, this is happening, it needs to stop. So, I'm particularly interested in the next one. Maybe you can share some thoughts, Andy. I'll share a few thoughts because I was thinking about it. Can you elaborate on how complaining is a sin? That's something that we shared quite a few times from up front tonight. So I think maybe to use the whole discerning your thirst, there's an outward behavior and then there's a desire underneath it. If complaining is the behavior, I would ask the diagnostic question of, well, what's in the heart underneath the complaint? So is the heart underneath the complaint, I want to make things right? Okay, maybe that's not a sinful complaint. If it's a complaint that is against God, if it's a complaint that claims to have a view of right and wrong that's actually not accurate, I think in some ways you might actually be edging into sin in that case. Trying to think of an example. I don't have one off the top of my head, but I think it's the heart.
The wilderness, all during the wilderness, the people are complaining against God. You know, oh, this manna, it doesn't taste good. Why would we ever leave from Egypt? This is stupid. God's just going to kill us. Mm-hmm. And God does not respond well to the complaining. He sends snakes. He sometimes sends fire. He sometimes just kills them. He really takes complaining ridiculously seriously, way more seriously than we do.
Yeah. Even the passage we looked at in Man University today, mm-hmm. it said that some complained against God and put Christ to the test, mm-hmm. and then he sent snakes. I look back at that passage in Numbers. They basically said, why have we come out into the wilderness to die? And according to Paul, looking back at that, he said they put Christ to the test. So I think our complaints are actually almost a testing of God.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Is he actually just? Because mm-hmm. if he is, it wouldn't look like this, and maybe he'll intervene if I complain enough.
Right.
I think there's some of that going
on. Yeah. Another way to think about it, if you kind of go up the chain logically, is that, okay, I'm complaining about maybe the food that Reisner, you know, served. Maybe that particular day I don't like it. Okay, so that is a complaint that goes up the chain to maybe the chef that worked there. Maybe it goes up the chain to President Carter. You know, oh, President Carter and Reisner, whatever. But if you keep on going up the chain, you're basically complaining against God's provision. God has provided bad food for me. God is not a good God. And so particularly if you're a Christian and other people are looking at you, you know, what is your God like? What is the Christian God like? What you're communicating by your complaining is that the Christian God doesn't provide well. The Christian God is negligent. The Christian God is stingy. The Christian God does not provide well. The contrast would be if you have a thankful, grateful heart, what does that communicate to the people? It communicates that my God is providing. My God is gives me joy, gives me gratitude in response to him. He has provided everything I need. And also, often with complaining, we end up focusing on something really small that maybe isn't going how we want, but we miss the things that are going really well, mainly the gospel. So yes, you might have had an overdone burger, but in light of the fact that you have sinned against God and that he has sent Christ to die in your place so that you can be reconciled to God, I don't think the burnt burger matters. What matters is that you were dead in your sins and now you're alive to God in Christ. So I think there's a deeper joy that comes in as you remember the gospel that just makes these little small things in life just not matter at all. And you can have a joy that sustains you that it gives a buoyancy even in the midst of both small things and even large sufferings. There's many examples. Johnny Erickson taught a great example. She broke her neck when she was 16, but an incredibly joyful woman because she has a buoyancy in Christ and in the gospel even in the midst of her suffering. Mm-hmm. Anything else you'd add?
If you want to learn more about how to suffer well, there's going to be another breakout at Fall Conference on that, right, about lament.
Lament, so. Yep, Clint Watkins.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. There's just two more questions. Do we have time for them?
Yes, Christian says yes.
I'm hearing yes.
Great.
Do you think it's a sin of idolatry to, say, skip prime time to do homework? Absolutely. Never did. I think it's more of what's going on in your heart. So
yep.
Idolatry is exchanging, you know, the fountain of living waters for a broken cistern that can hold no water. So I think if you're skipping prime time because you genuinely want to be faithful to your academics and you're behind on something, like, it's okay. We're not going to kick down your door.
Mm-hmm.
If the LT does, come talk to me. I'll find them.
Kick down their door.
Right, yeah, exactly.
Don't kick down doors.
Yeah. But idolatry is kind of exchanging God for something else and worshiping something else. And so if you're worshiping your homework and you're saying, I need to do my homework because it gives me meaning and purpose, when your paper was done 5 hours ago or that project is already finished, you can turn it in. Maybe you might be in sin at that point. I think it's maybe a bit more case by case than black and white.
Right. Yeah, it's not a rule that we're able to say, kind of like the Pharisees, of do this, do that, do this, don't do that. You can't make that rule because what we care about is not the behavior but the heart.
Mm-hmm.
So there is a very godly Colossians 3:23 type of perspective of doing your homework and doing prime time. Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as if working for the Lord, not for men. It's the Lord Christ whom you serve. So you say, I am a student. That's my primary occupation right now. It's the work that God has called me to. Colossians 3:23, I'm going to work on this paper really well as if serving the Lord, not men. And so I'm going to work on it. And I'm not able to come to prime time because I need to work on this. That is godly and appropriate and fantastic.
That, yeah.
Do that. But if you were procrastinating and you were not managing your time well and you were doing all these other things, and particularly the idolatry thing of like, I'm going to do this so that I can build myself up and for my resume and all these different idolatries and my academics as a way to find value and worth, then I'd say we're actually moving beyond just do you come to prime time or not. This is a much broader issue that is bigger than just an attendance at one event. There's something at the heart level that is going to come out in all these different areas, and it warrants a longer, more in-depth conversation.
What about the last one, and then we'll close?
Yep. This one?
Yep.
How do you set your mind on Christ if you struggle with intrusive thoughts or thought spirals?
Mm-hmm. I really appreciate that question. Yeah.
Do you have an immediate answer?
No.
Based on your appreciation?
Yeah, I think... One thought that's going through my mind is that I don't know if this would be considered an issue of mental health at all, if it's anxiety or if it's depressive thoughts or something like that that continually kind of snowball in a direction. I think, yeah, absolutely, the application of the Bible, set your mind on Christ, still applies. But I think there's probably a bit more going on if you're a victim of mental illness at that point. I don't know that that's what this person is going through. I don't know that anybody is necessarily saying, man, that's me, you know. But I think if that is the case, that there should be professional help brought in at that point, as well as kind of a diagnosis of, you know, where is the mind going and what is fueling that from the heart level. That's the best swing I can take at it at this point.
And so on that note, I'm not a professional psychologist, but I have read a book on cognitive behavioral therapy, which is really helpful. And I think, from what I understand, that's one of the things that professionals will give you as a means of helping with intrusive thoughts, cognitive behavioral therapy. And so I would say that the way that the gospel comes in along with CBT is that instead of just identifying your thoughts and being aware of them and stuff like that, I think the gospel comes in and says, set your mind on things above. So not just be aware of what you're thinking about, but then set your mind on things of Christ. So not just random things, but Christ things. Not just random things, but the gospel things. And that's a unique flavor for the Christian. I think also you have the ability as a Christian to pray, to ask the Lord for help. So it's not just a technique to learn or, you know, a way to have some help from your therapist or something, but you can call on the God who created you, the God who made you, to ask for his help.
Not less godly to seek out human wisdom
mm-hmm.
in our fight with sin.
Like reading a CBT book.
Right.
Yep.
Right. It's not just me and my Bible and prayer. Like, you can go to a counselor, you can get medication. Those mm-hmm. things help. We're not trying to say killing sin is just a matter of you and God all day long.
Mm-hmm. Yep. There's a great quote that Ed Welch has near the end of his book, Side by Side, Walking with Others in Wisdom and Love. And he says that if somebody is in sort of a small circle of help, but they're not yet helped, that we widen the circle of help. Mm-hmm. We widen the circle of help. We keep widening the circle until they are helped. And that can be different types of help, spiritual help, physical help, medical help, emotional help, relational help, all these different things. We keep widening the circle until somebody's helped. And that's a good thing. And that's a biblical thing.
Yeah.
Yep.
We hope you guys have been encouraged in your fight against sin. Thanks for listening and engaging with the content. If you guys have other thoughts or questions, feel free to approach us and
mm-hmm.
ask us. But do you have any other thoughts?
And if you like this and you want more, you can come to Fall Conference. We're going to give this breakout there, so maybe come do it again if you want to, or don't, you know. Part of why we did this now is so that you don't have to come to ours, but you can go to something else at Fall Conference. And promo for Fall Conference, registration closes this Friday with 38 folks coming right now from Shippensburg, and there's hundreds coming from all across the state. It's going to be baller, going to be lit, going to be all those fun, cool words. And we'd love for you to join us as well. So registration closes Friday, and so you can sign up tonight, and we'll have some laptops. It's not 100% free anymore. We have 35 free spots. Those are filled up. So you have to pay. But talk to us if you need some financial help. We'd be happy to get you there. And I think we are ending on some worship. Yes? Yes. Worship team, come on up. Yay.
Baller.
Baller. Lit. Fire.
Baller lit fire.
Straight fire.